Well, good morning, church. It is so wonderful to see all of you again, to be back together with you as we celebrate and worship the Lord together. As some of you know, I was away all last week with some of our men at a pastor's conference in Southern California. It was a tremendous trip for me and really a time of refreshment and joy as we had the opportunity to worship the Lord together with over 5,000 other church leaders from all around the world. There were 67 countries represented at this conference, and I was able to talk and share with other pastors from China, Australia, from Africa, and then from all around the United States. It was a very refreshing time. I've been to this event several times, and I have had relationships with some of these men that I was able to reestablish, and it was a joy to see all that the Lord was doing in their lives. And while there were many, many other reasons on why this was such an encouragement to me, what made it special, what made it such a unique time for me in my heart was the theme of the conference, which was We Preach Christ. Every speaker and every seminar session was committed to exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and to demonstrating to pastors on how to do that more effectively. We'll spend time in our passage this morning, but I thought to share some of the gleanings of this event and maybe encourage you in the way that I was encouraged. Right before I began serving here at Grace over 10 months ago, I was asked what part of the Bible that I would begin preaching from, and the answer was immediately clear to me in that I wanted to preach from one of the Gospels because I knew that we, and that I especially, had to be deeply involved into the life of Christ as quickly as possible. It's easier to stay on the path that you begin with if that path is deeply rooted and grounded and shored up on all sides around a common theme. And I knew that if I was going to have a gospel-centered, Christ-centered ministry at Grace, I needed to get that right from the beginning with a focus on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greatest source of joy and strength and perseverance for the church there is. And we have seen that as we've been spending time through Mark, and that has been a soul-refreshing experience that I know the Lord will grant great fruit from in the life of our church. And so, whatever we have to do to get to Jesus as quickly as we can, and then to stay with Him for as long as we can, that is what we're to do. That is what is on my heart, and I know yours as well. And if the only thing that this church is ever known by is that we preach Christ, well, there's just no greater thing than that. And that's why I say that the conference this year was especially joyful for me, as over and over again, we were exposed to Christ, to see the vast glory and the beauty that emanates from Him, message after message, day after day. I've been told by several of our ladies that the women's conference here was also a great blessing to them as well, and it's a delight to the heart to see people become excited about the things of the Lord. I know the Lord is already bringing fruit in the life of our church family, and we're not surprised by that, because that is the immediate and the inevitable result of being wrapped up in the greatest theme imaginable, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's nothing new for us, is it? We endeavor to know Christ above all else. That is what we have believed, and that is the message that we have been declaring from this pulpit every Sunday. Our message is the reality that preaching Christ is the highest and greatest endeavor we could ever pursue. Jesus is the basis for our fellowship and the identity of the church, as we are the collective gathering of His own body. We are the temple of God. We are the people of God. And we are the witnesses of God who have been redeemed by God in a magnificent work of bringing honor to Jesus Christ. So we preach Christ. We preach Christ so that we can worship Him, so that we can grow in our love and relationship and obedience to Him, and so that we are equipped to share Christ with a fallen world. All of those reactions result from the faithful exposition of God's Word, where the glory of God is manifested whenever and wherever the truth of God is fully proclaimed. And the church must never settle for anything less than the full and powerful declaration of the truth of God, which is fully expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the truth we die for and fight for and take to the world. Last Saturday, I was able to spend the afternoon down in Santa Monica with one of the men and engaged in street evangelism where we preached Christ. We don't believe in a self-help message or a system of loving others and being a good neighbor. The Spirit of God will transform believers through sanctification, but that's not our message. We declared and even pleaded with people over their eternal souls, and we did everything we could to point them to the reality of the gospel, where Jesus stands ready to accept all who come to Him. There were some great conversations, one of them still ongoing, actually, you can pray for that. But our purpose was to preach Christ and to reach the lost with the gospel so they might be saved. It's a mission of eternal importance. And it was a reminder that the Lord Jesus builds the church as the Spirit of God brings conviction over sin, and as Romans 12:3 says, that God allots a measure of faith to each so that they can respond in repentance and belief. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, that great movement of God where the gospel was rescued out of the clutches of Roman Catholicism. Through advances such as the printing press, the Bible was distributed in the common language to the common person, and people were finally able to see Jesus in the pages of Scripture. Now, the Roman Catholic hierarchy fought against that with every imaginable evil they could, because they knew that once people could see Christ and compare Him to them, they would lose power. Because nothing is comparable to Jesus Christ. Nothing can stand in the way of the gospel. God used that event to affect the religious and political landscape of the entire continent of Europe. And for the first time, people were seeing the gospel. The Western world, as it were, was changed almost overnight as people began to read the words of God for themselves. And beloved, that's why we are even here today, in that heritage. That's the power of the gospel. The greatest news that this world has ever known is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only means by which sinful humanity can be reconciled to a holy God. There is no other way. There's no other path, no other road, no other belief system other than the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves anyone. All other religions are false religions that have been concocted by the enemy of God, Satan. Satan works to enslave people in deception and theological error so that after he has blinded the minds of the world, he can snatch away the truth that has been implanted to replace it with some form of false morality or systems of works religion. At the conference, we heard that all roads lead to heaven, but the speaker clarified and he said that all other roads, all of those roads, lead directly to the judgment seat of God, where they will stand and give an account on why they would reject the free gift of salvation that came at the cost of God's only Son. There is no other way. The gospel is a message of exclusivity. It's a message that shares no commonalities with any other form of man-made religion or spiritual thought, because all other attempts to reach God outside of the gospel are bankrupt and send people to hell. But there is hope, and that's why we preach Christ. Mankind was made to walk in fellowship with God, but that fellowship was broken and resulted in spiritual death. But the good news of the gospel is that God is a God of love whose compassion is endless and whose grace is boundless. He decided to intervene and to take the necessary steps to provide atonement for sin, so that there can be reconciliation. And the only way for humanity to be reconciled to God was for God himself to take on human flesh and to stand as a substitute for the guilty parties. In the person of Jesus Christ, there is now the perfect combination of humanity and divinity needed for full atonement. The Bible teaches that the death of Christ was a substitutionary death, meaning he died in the place of sinners. His death was vicarious, meaning one in the place of another. The death of Christ is vicarious in the sense that Christ bears the punishment rightly due sinners, their guilt imputed to him in such a way that he representatively bore their punishment. And that is how it had to happen. In this way, and only this way, God's holiness is upheld, his justice is satisfied, and his love is expressed as Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God for the sins of his people. God didn't ignore sin. He punished it, just not on the guilty parties. This is the doctrine of propitiation, which states that the death of Christ fully satisfied all the righteous demands of a holy God toward the sinner. With the penalty of sin satisfied, there can now be reconciliation between God and man, and it all happens when people place their faith alone in Christ alone. And so I say again, we preach Christ. When a sinner sees the glory of God and the salvation of God provided by the sacrifice of God, and they come to, in faith alone, they come to Christ in faith alone, confessing their sins in repentance and belief. God imputes their sin to Christ, and he imputes Christ's righteousness to them, and it's a beautiful act of divine love and wrath that blends in perfect harmony on the cross of Calvary. I'm reading a book right now titled Preaching to a Post-Everything World, which I thought was a pretty clever title. And in it, the author gives a beautiful word picture of the moment of conversion. He writes, "Not all is right with reality. There are swamps among the sunrises. Dead in sin, we bob until we sink. This is our consequence, but all is not lost. God is there, and he is not silent. Divine voice whispers, then cries out, then sings. The divinity that once walked on Eden's ground in the cool of the day now muddies his feet in the filth and swamps of our making. The one who walks on water stands buoyant in the bog. Seeing us, our helpless estate, he bends downward. He plunges in, hands, arms, elbows, and chest into the slop. The haunted and submerged he upheaves, and the cadaverous are set upright. Mouth to mouth, he breathes full into us. Our lungs expand with the breath of life. We cough, pull deep, and discover our breath in his. On his knees, he steadies us. His fingers slide the grimy weight off our eyes. Liberated, our eyelids rise, and there among the swamps, we behold the gaze of mercy gazing into us." It's a beautiful picture of our absolute helpless condition, the filth and wretchedness of our sin, the consequence of spiritual death, and then the soul-saving breath of life that he breathes into us. And so we preach Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Paul describes the transaction whereby God no longer looks on the sins of his people with anger and vengeance, but with forgiveness and mercy. He looks at his people with compassion, and he declares that there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. That is the gospel. But it doesn't end there. And this is what I want to look at this morning. Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We have been studying the life of Christ through the Gospel of Mark, and in doing so, we've come to a special section where Jesus begins to describe the people of God, and he makes a contrast between his biological family and the family of God as those who do the will of God. I want to read this passage in Mark so that we can see the contrast Jesus makes and to help set the context in our minds. Then we're going to pull back from this passage for a moment and take a look at John chapter 1 and really to focus in on the spiritual reality that he's referring to. I thought this particular section of Mark, this section describing the family of God, would be a good time to narrow our attention on the implications of what Jesus is saying so that we can develop beforehand what it means to be the family of God. We'll spend the remainder of our time looking at the work of spiritual adoption in Christ. But before we do, let's look at the passage. Begin reading in verse 20, where Mark writes, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he is an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" You'll recall that Jesus, up to this point, has been in the process of redefining nearly everything we understand about the ministry of the Messiah. And in this passage, what the church will come to look like. Earlier in this chapter, Mark brought us to a massive group of people that were representatives of the geological area in the region. A geographical area, rather, in the region. By highlighting these different regions that people came from, Mark establishes that this group was more diverse and multicultural in its makeup than any group that would have existed back then. In Second Temple Judaism and throughout church history, there were always strong cultural boundaries that were rigorously maintained as people groups fought to maintain their autonomy in the midst of an ever-expanding world. We see the opposite of that effect today as technology is producing a kind of common culture, as the world is being blended together through facets such as social media and travel and the internet. But that wasn't the case in Jesus' day, and there were strong cultural identifiers that distinguished people from one another, and those cultural barriers were highly protected and maintained and even deadly if crossed. The closest resemblance to this kind of diversity that we would see would result from a conquering army that would go into a foreign land and absorb the people into its collective. But that always resulted in major changes where the conquered people were required to adapt to the culture of the invading army. None of that happens with Jesus. Societal change was not required for discipleship. There is no sense in which people were required to change their culture as they come to Jesus from extremely different backgrounds. Jesus didn't want people to leave their culture or leave their heritage, but rather to take the truth into their people so that others could be reached from every tribe, tongue, and nation. When people come to Christ, they don't remain distinct from each other, but rather they are joined to one another spiritually despite their backgrounds, as they are joined to Christ, who is the head of the church. This is the reality that Jesus was beginning to lay the foundation of. The people of God would be a newly established group from every tribe and tongue and nation. This newly established group would need leaders overseeing them, which is where we also find the disciples. In verse 13, Jesus chooses the disciples to fill that role. And all of that builds to our passage in Mark, where Jesus continues redefining who the people of God are. But in our passage, he does so in terms of their relationship to God. Now notice that Mark makes a distinction between three groups. The first is his physical family who tried to stop him. The second is the religious leaders who tried to stop him. Thirdly is his true family who are identified as such because they do the will of God. It's one thing to say that they belong to him through forgiveness and redemption, but what I want you to see is that Jesus takes it a step farther and he redefines their relationship to God in familial language. The church is not just a body of believers that has been redeemed and rescued from sin and hell and exists as a group of sanctified servants. The church has been transformed and given a new identity as it is lifted up and redefined as the family of God. That's what Jesus refers to in verse 34 and 35 when he looks to the crowd and he says, "Behold, my mother and brothers and sisters. For whoever does the will of God, he is my family." This was an astonishing statement. It would have been enough for God to forgive sinners and their trespasses and to allow them to serve him as a group of sanctified servants and nothing more. When sin is atoned for and the sinners forgiven, there is salvation. But God goes one step further and gives a staggering description on how the people of God relate to God as family and children. And this extended beyond just the Jews that they were expecting. And it occurs through the process of spiritual adoption. Now I want you to turn over to John chapter 1. We just watched as Jesus made a distinction between his biological family and the family of God. Now that didn't mean he didn't care for his biological family. Obviously, we understand that. He makes provision for Mary at the cross. But Jesus is the king of a heavenly kingdom whose kingdom is not of this world. And the work of redemption exceeded the cultural expectations that were on him as the oldest son. Jesus was building the church. And that's the foundation of the new identity of believers. In John chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Putting these two passages together, Jesus says that those who do the will of God are his family, and the will of God, the work of God, is to believe in his name. That is how our spiritual adoption occurs. In the modern world, we have an example of what spiritual adoption looks like through the adoption of a child into a family today. Christian adoption is not a moral deed that parents do to increase the size of their family. It's a picture of God's grace, whereby he makes provision for salvation and then takes the initiative upon himself to bring his children home. I so appreciated Ray's comments today on the bringing his child home, the process of how that occurs. The word for adoption means to place as a son. It's a word rich with symbolism and significance. And in the ancient Roman mindset, it describes a new status of the adopted child to be that of the exact same as one biologically born. The word is actually taken from a Roman legal ceremony where the adopted child was given all the rights and privileges of a natural born child. Specifically, there were several aspects of adoption that the ceremony enacted. And we're going to look at three of those. And as we do, I want you to keep your minds in the realities of both the natural world and the spiritual world as believers in Jesus Christ have experienced the same process with God. That is to say, the implications of adoption that we're going to look at apply to you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. First, when a person was adopted, they were no longer bound by the rules, laws, or customs of their former life. Their nationality changed. Their citizenship changed. Their allegiance, loyalties, devotions changed. And it was often the case that the adopted person was given a new name to go along with their new identity. The privilege of divine adoption has the exact same effect. Christians are no longer bound by the confines of their former lives. The church is free from the guilt and stigma of sinful living and sinful lifestyles, and whatever allegiances or loyalties that were in place then are now replaced by Christ. God sees His children with the righteousness of Christ, and it is Jesus Himself who is working to present the church to His Father as a pure and spotless bride without defilement. Salvation is an act that has occurred, but it's also an act that is occurring as Christ sanctifies and purifies the church. And it is an event that will occur as the church will be presented before God in holy righteousness. The manner of lifestyle of an adopted child also changed. Christians no longer live for themselves by pursuing sinful pleasures of a fallen world. The church is governed by our obedience and our devotion to Christ. The church is to be in the world, but not of the world, as we walk with the newness of eternal life with a future hope of glory and grace. Obedience to Christ defines this new life as adopted children fall under new expectations for acceptable behavior. Peter writes that they are to be holy as God is holy. Like adopted children, Christians fall under new citizenship. Paul writes in Philippians 3:20 that we are to walk according to the pattern of the apostles because our citizenship is where? In heaven. As such, our allegiance has changed. Our allegiance and full loyalty belongs to Christ. We are to please Him who is our King and our Master. His favor is all we seek. His glory is all we yearn for. It is His will that we strive to obey, and it is His name alone that will be exalted above all others. God is our King. He is our Father. As adopted children, we too shall have a new name. In Revelation 2:17, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who received it." This is a specific individual name that is meant to demonstrate the unique relationship that the saved have with their Savior. The church is not a nameless group of redeemed people who are lost in the crowd. If you know and love Jesus Christ, then you are known and loved by Jesus Christ, and you have an individual relationship with God through Christ. One of the greatest privileges of our adoption is being able to speak to God and to relate to Him as a good and loving Father. Jesus teaches that we're to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." and we're to realize that we're no longer slaves but sons, as it says in Galatians 4:7. We have the amazing privilege of relating to God, not as a slave relates to a slave master, but as a child relates to a father. God gives an eternal witness from the Spirit that causes us to instinctively call out to God, our Father. We see Paul write about that in Romans 8:15 when he says that we cry out, we the church cry out, Abba, Father. It's an intimate term, like daddy. And it's the Spirit Himself who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God within us brings assurance that our divine adoption is secure. The relationship to God as our Father now becomes the foundation of all other blessings in the Christian life, and it becomes the primary way in which we relate to God. It's certainly true that God is our Creator, that He's our judge, that He's our Lord and our Master, that He's our teacher, that He's our provider, our protector, that He is the one who shows His providential care by sustaining our existence. But the role that is most intimate, the role that conveys the highest privileges of fellowship for eternity, is His role as our Heavenly Father. The fact that God relates to us as Father shows very clearly that He loves us and understands us. In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Being a father means that He takes care of our needs. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "For all the Gentiles seek after all these things, yet your Heavenly Father knows that you need them." As our Father, we read that God has given us many good and perfect gifts. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is good in heaven, give good gifts to all who ask?" And the greatest gift that He gives to the church is the Holy Spirit, who comforts us and who empowers us for ministry and living the Christian life. That's the first aspect of adoption. And you can see how the adoption of this group, this comment from Jesus about this group of people, His family, what that would mean to them. But it goes on, and there's a second aspect of adoption which regards the rights and inheritance of the children. When believers are adopted into the family of God, He grants them a possession of all the glories and riches of heavenly peace and joy. Nothing has been withheld, and nothing will be withheld. It's not only the gifts in this life that God gives to us, but He gives us a great inheritance in heaven because we have become joint heirs with Christ. In Galatians 4, Paul writes that you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. We are, in fact, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And as heirs, we have the right to an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, Peter writes. All the great privileges and blessing of heaven are laid up for us, and they are put at our disposal because we are the children of the King. We are members of the royal family, princes and princesses who will reign with Christ over the new heaven and the new earth. This is all accomplished through divine adoption. It was something that was promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. For the entirety of Israel's history, they were constantly reminded of the great chasm of distance between them and God, as there was always something that separated them from God. whether it was a temple or a veil or the need for sacrifice, it was deadly serious to even approach God without taking extreme steps of purification. And even then, it was only the high priest who on one day of the year was able to enter the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was manifest. We understand the high privilege of adoption, and we'll learn to understand it more when we understand the magnificence of God's holiness and the relationship He calls us into. The holiness of God is the absolute perfection of God, and there is nothing like Him in existence. That's what holy means. There is nothing that He can be compared to or described as, and if He didn't reveal Himself to us, there's no way we could know anything about Him beyond the general reality of His existence seen in creation. He is completely other than what can be imagined. That's what holy means. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, God is described as a consuming fire. His holiness is like a raging fury of holy fire that consumes everything. It's terrifying even to see Him as the magnitude and weight of His presence burns in righteous perfection. The seraphim who surround the throne of God in Isaiah 6, who are sinless angelic beings themselves, they cover their face. They would not even dare to look at God's glory. Instead, they're engaged in active worship. And the first thing we hear from them, their highest priority, was the holiness of God. Extolling God's holiness is the prevailing, preeminent act of worship in heaven, and it is an essential characteristic of the gospel. Everything falls apart without the holiness of God. They say, He is the Lord of hosts. And that's a description of His command over all other angelic beings, over all the earth, and over everything created. And that sums it up. God is the ruling, commanding power over all creation, both in heaven and on the earth. And this was such a resounding praise from these angelic beings that it shook everything as Isaiah saw it. You can see the raging storm of the holiness of God that was an inferno of glory and brilliance. And yet, through adoption, the church is granted an audience into the presence of God. Spiritual adoption means that Christians will stand before Almighty God and will see His face and will marvel in the glory and joy of their Father. The raging, consuming fire of His holy being will bring comfort and peace as we will share in the love of the triune God. This is what's pictured in Hebrews chapter 10, where the author writes that the Holy Spirit testifies, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean." The third aspect of Roman adoption or spiritual adoption, and we'll close with this, was that the old life, and this is so key, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out to the degree that if there were any debts, those debts had been canceled and were canceled as though they never existed. The old life of an adopted person was over. New life has begun. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it's a familiar passage to us that the psalmist writes that God has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the where? From the west. How far is the east from the west? Well, it's forever. There is no distance. that can describe that it's forever. It never ends. The removal of sin from God's people is never ending. There is never a time where a child of God ceases to remain a child of God. It is an utter impossibility for man to override an act of God, and when God declares his children as adopted into his family, no one has the power to undo that. Paul uses this Roman background to describe the Christian's new status in Christ. And when Jesus says that those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother, brothers, and sisters, this is what the crowd would have imagined. The amazing reality of divine adoption is especially seen in that God could have just justified us without adoption. He could have just forgiven us and given us right legal standing before Him without making us His children. But He didn't. He lifted us up to Himself. It's important to realize this because it helps us to recognize how great our privileges are in adoption. Regeneration has to do with our spiritual life within. Justification has to do with our right standing before God's law. But adoption has to do with our relationship with God, who is our Father. And in it, we are given the great blessings that we'll know for eternity. One author wrote, "When we begin to realize the excellencies of these blessings, and when we appreciate that God has no obligation to give any of them to us, then we will be able to exclaim with the Apostle John, 'See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God.' And so we are." In adoption, the believer is released from slavery into freedom and maturity in Christ. In adoption, the believer is released from the bondage under the law and has a new status as a son. In adoption, the believer enjoys a new relationship wherein he may address God as Abba Father, just as a small child calls out to the love embrace of his father. "But as many as received him," John writes, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." This is how the Lord Jesus Christ builds the church. And that is the Christ we preach. Whether from the Old Testament or the New Testament or discipleship hour, home groups, or the pulpit ministry, we endeavor to grow in our preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect. And no matter what warfare the devil may bring to us, there is no power in hell that can stop the gospel. We preach the exalted Christ. We preach the majestic Christ. Jesus is the all-encompassing second member of the Trinity, who is the eternal Son of God. He was the one born of a virgin who became a man, and who is one in nature with the Father and the Spirit, and who has invited all to come to Him. We preach Christ, who is the Creator of the universe, who lived a sinless life of absolute perfection and obedience to the Father, and who willingly laid down His life on the cross of Calvary so that He could die as a substitute for the sins of all who would believe in Him. We preach Christ, who rose again from the dead, and who in doing so conquered death and put an end to the sting of death through His actual, literal, physical, bodily resurrection. We preach Christ, who even right now lives to make intercession before the Father as He prepares a dwelling place in heaven reserved for the elect of God, where they will dwell with Him in eternity in everlasting glory. We preach Christ, who is the glory of God in every respect, and who is the full satisfaction of all desires in the universe. We are the body of Christ, who are enraptured by the gospel of Christ, because while it is a message of foolishness to the world, it is the power of God for salvation for all who place their faith in Him alone. We preach Christ, and we commit ourselves to the faithful study of God's Word so that we may in every respect be transformed by the renewal of our minds and to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That is our only focus. That is our only goal, to preach Christ. The world is a fickle place. Christ is a rock bed. People and relationships come and go. Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. The world changes. Cultures change. People change. Government change. Ministries change. Families change. Churches change. Languages change. Technology changes. Everything changes. The Word of God changes not. The Word of God endures forever, just as the rule and sovereign authority of Christ reigns forever. And it doesn't matter what evil, conniving, scheming, malicious, or underhanded ways the devil will try to snatch the Word of God from the world, the gospel cannot be stopped, just as Christ cannot be stopped. We preach Christ. It is Christ who is the glory of God. It is Christ who is the power of God. And when you place your faith in Christ alone, it is Christ who declares you are a son of God. You are the child of God through Him. That is the doctrine of adoption. That is the reality of the identity of all who come to Christ in faith alone. And that is the message we preach. Father, we close our time this morning underneath the weight of the incredible reality that you have made reconciliation possible through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We stand amazed in the glory of Christ as we consider the divine blessing of being made children of the living God. And as your children, we call out to you to glorify your name in us. We pray to stand in the full conviction of the word that transforms us into Christ's likeness, so that our lips would be full of rejoicing and praise of your wondrous mercy and grace. Father, we honor you as we look to Christ. We honor you as the Spirit empowers us for faithful love and devotion, and we praise you that you have adopted us into your family. We thank you and praise you for the redemption that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.